Lord Jesus, we come before you now and we ask that you would work in our midst. We pray that you would open our eyes to see your word anew. We pray that you would open our eyes so that we might see you and to see ourselves clearly, to see what we truly need, and to lay our lives before you as the God of love who has loved us from the very beginning. We invite you to be here now in power and in might, in love and in joy. We ask that you would spurn your people on into your love and into good works. Amen. The only words that are spoken by Jesus in the scripture we just read is this question that he asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's an amazing question. It just leaps out of the text. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want Jesus to do for you? Well, when I was in my mid-20s, one of the things I was really asking the Lord was to bring me a spouse, to bring me a wife. And it was 18 years ago at what essentially was our all-church camp that I met my wife here at Park Street Church. And then 1 year later, celebrating our 17th wedding anniversary this coming Friday, I stood right there on that platform as my wife Tracy came down and we were wed here in this church. The Lord gave me what I had desperately asked him to do. Praise be to God, because he gives us so much more than we could ever ask or think. But it's not always that way, is it? Sometimes we ask for things and God doesn't answer, or he says no. A few years before I met my wife Tracy here, I got a big no from God. I had been begging God to go into graduate school. And as I finished seminary, I applied for one graduate school program, thinking that somehow I would get in. And I highly recommend you never apply to one program. It's pride from the very beginning, and you're almost guaranteed to get a no. I applied to one program, and indeed, I did get a no. So I worked hard the next year, and I applied this time to four programs. And come that spring, I got four no's. And that was very difficult for me, and it sent me into a spiral. I wanted to become an early church historian and a theologian and to be able to serve the church. I loved early church history and I wanted to know it deeply and be able to teach God's people. But my motives were somewhat mixed as I look back on that time. And God said, "No, Michael, no." And it made me question God. It made me angry with God. Have you ever felt anger at God? It made me feel utterly abandoned by God. And I went into what I would describe as nothing less than a spiritual depression. It lasted for 2 years, but especially after that second round of no's, for 6 long months, I was lost, confused. I didn't know where I was going, and I didn't know what God was doing. I had begged God to do this, in responding to this question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And I got this no. Well, as we look at our text this morning, there are indeed two very different kinds of responses to this question that Jesus asked. And I'd like to look at these two different responses. There are the response from the crowd to Jesus and his question, and then there's the response of the blind men to Jesus and this question. Well, let's begin with the response of the crowd. If you look in your scripture, chapter 20, verse 29, it says, "And Jesus and his disciples, they were leaving Jericho, and a large crowd followed him." A large crowd followed him. Well, what can we infer from the attitude of the crowd toward Jesus? At first reading, it seems like we really can't tell, but you can actually begin to get a sense of what the crowd believes by comparing them to the blind men. And as we compare them to the blind men, we see a kind of agnosticism, an indifference toward Jesus. The blind men, they have an urgency as they cry out to Jesus. This is perhaps their very last chance to be healed. The crowd, they seem to be following with some moderation. They're curious, but they don't have a lot of passion like the blind men. The blind men are bold, and they are loud. They are no pipsqueaks. The crowd is passive. They're under control. They're mostly quiet. They seem to be unmoved. The blind men ask for sizable, even impossible demands, an impossible request to Jesus. But the crowd, they have no requests. They seem to be indifferent. Why ask him? The blind men, they have a deep sense of their need. They're beggars. They're needy. They're desperate. The crowd is unmoved toward Jesus and not even aware of their own need. They're pilgrims. Pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for Passover, the Passover festival, which is about to begin the next day. And they certainly had some sense of self-dependence on themselves. The blind men were unflappable. They were persistent. They were resilient. The crowd was simply unmoved. The blind men recognized Jesus' identity, and the crowd was uncommitted. They seemed to be fickle and unconvinced. So we might infer, first of all, that the crowd had a sort of agnosticism toward Jesus. They didn't know what to believe. They were on the fence, and they weren't sure. That seems to be part of their attitude as they approach and think about Jesus. And of course, there's nothing immediately wrong or evil about being agnostic, about not knowing what you believe. Many of us are in the spiritual journey and we're not sure what to believe. But being a spiritual agnostic is problematic when we remain there, when you become satisfied with just simply not knowing. And that often, if you allow yourself to remain there, it often leads into a kind of spiritual blindness that leads to more difficult and dangerous things. So there is a spiritual agnosticism among the crowd, but there's also another, perhaps more nefarious attitude that we can see in the crowd. It's a spiritual antagonism. And sometimes an agnosticism can move into an antagonism. And we see this in verse 31, where it says, the crowd rebuked them, and they told them to be quiet. This word, rebuke, it occurs 22 times in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 22 times. And it means it's a forceful warning. This rebuke means a strong disapproval. And about half the times where this word occurs in the Gospels, it's Jesus offering a rebuke. And when Jesus offers the rebuke, it's always spiritually accurate. It hits the goal. It hits the mark. Jesus rebukes demons. He rebukes the wind. He rebukes the waves. Jesus rebukes Peter, who had been rebuking him. Jesus rebuked the fever, and he rebukes his disciples when they needed it. The other half of the times that this word rebuke occurs in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's someone other than Jesus, and in almost every instance, it's a rebuke that's based on a misjudgment and a misunderstanding of what's actually going on. Peter rebuked Jesus. The disciples rebuked the children three different times in the Gospels. The Pharisees rebuked Jesus, and here the crowd rebuked the blind men. In fact, there's only one instance in the Gospels where someone other than Jesus offers a rebuke, and it's actually accurate. Does anyone know what it is? I don't know if you would. Anyone know? On the cross. Wow. That's why he's our moderator. That the thief on the cross rebuked the other thief. The only instance in which someone rebuked another accurately with spiritual accuracy. Why would the crowd resort to this verbal violence against the blind men? Well, there's probably a few different interrelated reasons that we might imagine. Perhaps first, the blind men expose the crowd's lack of love for their neighbor. You see, within the New Testament, they created an entire theology around the handicap and around the blind. They believed that they were being rightly punished by God. And if they were rightly punished by God, then why would we need to do anything to them? They're getting what they deserve. Remember, Jesus said, who sinned? Or they asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither. They're false categories. And there's always this danger of using religion to create and justify our own false actions. So the blind men, as they cry out, are reminding the crowd of their need, and the crowd doesn't want to hear it. And it's one of the reasons why I'm thankful for our church being located right here in the center of Boston. We cannot walk out these doors or come into them without seeing the spiritual as well as the material needs all around us. And woe on us if we don't see those needs and engage them. The blind men exposed the crowd's lack of love for neighbor, but the blind men also, in their crying out to Jesus, exposed the crowd's spiritual self-sufficiency. You see, most of the crowd was on their way down to Jerusalem. The next day was the week-long festival of Passover, and many of them were pilgrims. They were traveling down the valley River Jordan, and then going west through Jericho, where the instance of this story that we just read, and then going from Jericho into Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus the next day is what we call Palm Sunday, where they all cry out and welcome Jesus, Hosanna. Well, they were pilgrims, and if you put yourself in a pilgrim mindset, pilgrims are going to do something for God. They're on their journey to do and make sacrifices for the Lord. And it's not so much that they were going to receive something from God, they were more going to do something for God. But isn't it good? Isn't it a good thing to do something for God? Well, no, not fundamentally, not first. The entire New Testament, everything that Jesus says is that we have a deep need. First and foremost, it's not what we do for God, it's our desperation and need. And the blind men, they demonstrate it in their example. They cry out. They know their need. And the crowd doesn't. And the crowd doesn't like to see this, and so they tell them to shut up. Be quiet. We don't want to hear that. Well, the blind men also expose the crowd's lack of passionate faith. These blind men have faith. They're crying out. They won't stop. Not until they receive a blessing from the Lord. The crowd is indifferent. If the crowd really had faith, they would have picked up the blind men and brought them over to Jesus and said, Jesus, do something. Heal these men. They would have been like the four who carried the lame man and dug through the roof and lowered them down, and Jesus healed that man because of the four who carried him. But nothing doing with the crowd. They were indifferent. They lacked faith. They lacked passion. Well, do you have the attitude of the crowd? Do you have that indifference, that agnosticism within you? Do you even have that antagonism hidden, buried within you? Of course you do, because I know I have it in me. I see it all the time. It's not don't follow the crowd. That's not the message. The crowd resides within. And the only way to deal with it is by going within and praying and seeing it and exposing it and then bringing it to the Lord and asking Him to change you, to asking Him to change you from being a crowd to becoming a blind man. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asks. What do you want me to do for you? Do you want Jesus to expose what's really there, to show you who you really are and to who He really wants to make you? So in a great amount of irony, the blind men are the only ones in our passage who actually see. They're the only ones who actually have vision. The entire crowd, all those who are supposedly well with their physical eyes, they have 20/20 vision, are blind as bats. And so we're called to shake off the attitude of the crowd, and we're called instead to embrace the attitude of the blind men. So let's look now at the response of the blind men to Jesus. I think the simplest way to think about the blind men and what they were doing is to compare it to how we pray. Because if you think about it, what the blind men are doing in this story is exactly what we do when we pray. The blind men, they could not see who they were speaking to. We can't see who we're speaking to when we pray. There's something identical here. There's a real comparison. The blind men, they weren't sure if Jesus physically could hear them. They were in the midst of a large crowd. They could not see Jesus if he was somehow physically responding to them. And it's just like that when we pray. We don't know physically if Jesus or God is somehow hearing us. And finally, the blind men had heard stories of the power of Jesus, but they certainly had never witnessed it with their eyes, and they had not witnessed it in their own experience. And especially when we begin to pray and go on this journey towards becoming a Christian, there's a test of faith. There's a question whether I can even begin to believe or to even begin to pray. And so there is also a parallel there. The response of the blind men provide us an example of what it means to pray. And one simple way to remember it is there are five U's. Five U's in how the blind men respond to Jesus. Consider these. The first is that the blind men pray, or they cry out to Jesus. And by the way, what is prayer? What is prayer? John Wesley said, "Prayer is but the desire of the soul expressed in words to God, either inwardly or outwardly." It's a simple, wonderful definition of prayer. It's the desires of the soul expressed in words to God, either inwardly and outwardly. So they were praying, essentially praying, just like we pray. Well, how were they doing it? Well, first of all, they were calling out to God with urgency. This was likely their one and only chance. There they were, right outside of Jericho. There Jesus was going by. If there was an opportunity to be healed, this was it. And so they cried out with a great amount of urgency. They were desperate for change. And this is exactly how we are to pray. "As for me, I call to God," says the psalmist, "and the Lord saves me. Evening and morning and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice." We are to pray like the blind men with urgency. We are to cry out to him with urgency. But not only so, we are to also cry out to God with an unyielding spirit. That's the second U. An unyielding spirit. The blind men, they cried out and they were being told to be quiet. Mark tells us that they were sitting down. I imagine they were getting kicked around. Maybe a knee was going into the side of their face. Be quiet. Would that shut you up in your prayers to the Lord? Would a little opposition make you stop praying and asking the Lord for whatever you've been asking? Well, the blind men faced real opposition, and it only emboldened them. It did not matter what anyone else thought or said to them. As the crowd got loud, they got louder. So they prayed with and cried out with urgency, and they were unyielding. And they, third, were unambiguous. Unambiguous in who they were talking to. They cried out to the Lord, it says. To the Son of David, they specified. They weren't just praying to some pie in the sky, some invisible spirit that we weren't really sure if is hearing or not. They took a step of faith and they prayed to Jesus. And that's exactly what the scripture and what Jesus himself calls us to do. When we pray in his name. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name, it says in John 16. Ask and you will receive, and your joy may be full. So they prayed not just to some ambiguous, generic spirit. They prayed to Jesus, and this directs us in how we are to pray. And if you haven't prayed much before, I would challenge you to follow the example of the blind man and to pray to Jesus. Because it's he alone who actually hears, and he alone who actually responds. Direct your prayers to him. So urgent, unyielding, the blind men, they spoke with an unambiguity towards Jesus. And then fourth, they cried out with unity. They were united. Now, we learn from Mark that one of the blind men's names was Bartimaeus. And in fact, Mark and Luke only talk about one blind man, and here in Matthew we learn that there's actually two. And there's a simple harmony here where I imagine it was Bartimaeus who began to cry out to Jesus. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. The blind guy next to him, we don't know his name, but something must have triggered in his heart. And he joined his blind brother friend, and he started to join voices together. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they grew. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Lord, they didn't give up. Son of David, have mercy on us. And they would not be quiet. And notice how they did this together. It's wonderful to pray in your prayer closet, and we're called to do so. But church, we're also called to pray together with a united heart. We heard last week about praying with fasting, out of desperation and urgency and not giving up. And if there's a time that we as a church need to pray with a united heart, that time has come. We must pray united together. We must come together and cry out from the depths of our hearts. Are you doing that? Well, I'm waiting for someone to call for a meeting. You don't need to wait for a meeting, my friends. We're a congregational church. We're from a bottom up. You can just say, we're going to start doing this. Invite people over to your house. Start praying together with urgency and don't give up. And it becomes infectious. And the Lord hears it. Well, they finally cried out with understanding. The fifth U. They cried out with understanding. They spoke realizing who Jesus was. They realized that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises of God made long ago by the prophets and that he had now come. Lord, they said, Lord, which was an unambiguous recognition that this was the Holy One of Israel who had come before them. As we heard from Psalm 146, do not put your trust in princes, the psalmist writes, in human beings who cannot save. The Lord sets prisoners free, it says in Psalm 146. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The psalmist, the blind men heard that promise. They understood. And so they cried out to the Lord because it had said that the Lord would give sight to the blind. So they claimed the promise. They made that they claimed it for themselves. And they brought it before the Lord. In Isaiah, in three different chapters, in chapter 29 and 35 and 42, we have a repeating promise. I'll just read in chapter 29, beginning in verse 17. In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field and the fertile field seem like a forest? In that day, this is talking about the coming day of the kingdom of the Lord. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll. And out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Now, I imagine Bartimaeus and his friend, must have been outside the synagogue. They couldn't see the scroll, but they heard it read. And you would imagine that their ears perked right up when they heard the promise of the blind seeing again. So they knew the promise. They had heard it over and over again. And here was their chance. They brought this promise to the Lord, recognizing, understanding that this was the Holy One of Israel. This was the Lord. And so in the presence of the king comes the gifts of the kingdom. And part of those gifts is healing of the blind. I love how Charles Spurgeon wrote, "What is prayer but the promise pleaded? A promise is the raw material of prayer. The promise is the power of prayer." So as we pray, we are called to pray with urgency, being unyielding, unambiguous praying to the Lord Jesus, being united together and praying the promises of God over and over. He loves it. He loves it when we pray the promises because it means we've perceived the truth and we're believing it and we're reminding him of the truth. And he loves it when we do that and he responds. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." It's just that simple. And if you have not prayed to Jesus before, I would call you and challenge you just to pray this simple prayer as a beginning. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." And don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when he begins to respond to you. As many of us over and over and over again have experienced the Lord's answer to prayer in Jesus' name. Take one little step of faith and you will see. You will see the Lord respond in some way. Well, in verse 32, I love these two words. They enliven my heart every time I read them. In verse 32, it says, Jesus stopped. He stopped. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped. All three Gospels that talk about this story highlight the fact that Jesus stopped. What was it that stopped Jesus? Was it some formula that they were using? Was it their earnestness? Was it the fact that they were being oppressed by the crowd? Was it somehow their faith? I don't think so. The answer is right in our text, in verse 34. What stopped Jesus, and what always stops Jesus to hear us, is his compassion. Jesus had compassion on them. That's what stops the Lord. Every time in his tracks, it's not because of us or some special way that we ask. It's just simply out of our brokenness and a contrite heart that he stops out of his love and out of his compassion. He stopped and he said, "Bring those guys over." And some others said, "Take good cheer. He's heard you. Go on over." And they got up, they left the robe, and they came before Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. What do you want me to do for you? What do I want Jesus to do for me? Well, they knew it was simple, obvious, even. And it says that they wanted their eyes to be healed. They said in verse 33, it says, "Let our eyes," literally, the NIV doesn't quite translate it this way, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." The word eyes is the word ophthalmoi, where we get the word ophthalmologist, a physician who cares for the eyes. Ophthalmology, the study of the eye. It says, they asked the Lord, "Heal our eyes, our ophthalmoi." And then curiously, it says that Jesus touched their eyes. But it doesn't repeat this word, the common word that's over 100 times used in the New Testament. It says it's used once here in this text and then again in the healing of another blind man in Mark 8. It says that he touched their homa, not ophthalmoi, their homa, which is this Greek word that comes out of classical Greek and is translated something like transcendent spiritual perception, or simply the eye of the soul. They said, "Lord, heal our eyes." And Jesus touched the eye of their soul. Certainly it healed their physical eyes, and they began to see. But he did much, much more than this. It went all the way down into the depths of their being so that they could begin to see purely and truly. So what are you asking Jesus for? For a spouse, to get into graduate school, for some healing of your body, a broken relationship. These are all good things to ask the Lord for. And out of his compassion, I encourage you to keep on coming to him with these things. But sometimes we ask for the scraps under the table when the Lord has prepared us a feast. And that's certainly what I experienced way back when I was in my mid-20s. I had been broken, angry at God, feeling abandoned, not knowing where on earth you are, O Lord. I had wanted to become a pastor and a theologian, a scholar, and I got this big no. And it led me into that anger and in that abandoned sense of abandonment, I was acting out in different kinds of sin, and I was a mess. But I remember one day when it all changed. I was driving home at late end of the day from South Hamilton to my parents' house in Reading, going down Route 128. The sun was setting, it was in the late fall, and the light was coming into my eyes as I was driving home. And I was listening to a song about God's love. And all of a sudden, I don't know how else to describe it, but all of a sudden my heart broke. And I realized that God loved me. He had not left me. He had not abandoned me. And it was in fact his love that said no. Because he knew my reasons for what I wanted to do, and my ambitions were ambitions for myself, motivated out of my own pride and arrogance and wanting to be esteemed. And out of his love, he did not want to entrench that within me. That's what I believe now. Because if I had gone into graduate school, into one of these top programs, I'm sure that's exactly what would have happened with me. I would have thought, oh, I'm so good. Look at me. No, the Lord needed to humble me. And it didn't take a day. It took years. Years of humility. And in that car ride, as I realized that the Lord indeed loved me despite his no, I began just to cry out, "Lord, I don't care about graduate school. Lord, I just want you. I just want your love. That's good enough. That's good enough for me. That's much better than I could ever dream for." And as that reality gripped my heart, I felt the Lord just say, "Ah, my son, now you're beginning to see not only what you want from me, but what I want for you. And even so, may it be in our hearts today." Lord, we come before you, and we pray that you would stir our hearts afresh to know your love, your compassion. Lord, we pray that you would stir us up as a congregation to passionately, without yielding, to be desperate on our knees before you, O Lord. Lord, are we not under some spiritual attack over these months? Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our legs that we might rise up to get down on our knees and to pray and to pray and to pray, O Lord. Stir up our hearts and drive out the crowd. and allow us to embrace this wonderful reality of being a blind man who truly see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.